put an addition there.
I was beginning to wonder if this man's a prophet. Well, needless to say, it's been wonderful to be with you. I always find it a challenge to minister the word, try to explain the scripture in such a way that people can understand it and the Spirit of God can use it. It's particularly good to minister the word to people who appreciate it and who are spiritually active enough to respond and interact, and that has certainly been my experience here. If I had any complaint, it would be that these times are too brief and too seldom. We would be wondering well off if we had more time to interact and interchange and respond one to the other in the things of the Scripture. And while I'm at it, even though I did not come here to do PR work for the college, I need to say that I'm very grateful for the evidence that a lot of you have graciously given that you pray for the ministries of Emmaus and for the people of Emmaus. We're indeed very grateful for that. The kinds of things we're trying to accomplish can't be accomplished in mere human energy. And we need the power of God at work in these ministries. To me, it's very gratifying that God has given his evident blessing on the work, not only in numbers, but in terms of the things that are accomplished. We've really, in the last several years, had an unusually fine group of young adults who have come to study. I'm really high on these young people that we're working with. Not all. You always have those, and you want to shake them and say, why did you come here? A truant officer didn't bring you, but it's wonderful to see a high percentage of young adults who are very, very interested and serious-minded in spiritual things. It's a very high and holy privilege to work with them. And I hope that you will keep praying. I know that some of you have young adults from your own assemblies who are now at the college, and others that you think may come. So I would urge you to pray for them. Emmaus is not a utopia. You need to know that. In fact, over the years, I've concluded that when a young adult says, I'm going to set aside other things for several years and focus on the study of the Word of God, I'm convinced the enemy of our souls just sometimes zeroes in his big guns. Emmaus is a place of growth, but it's a place of struggle. It's a place of the claims of Christ coming home heavily to the hearts and consciences of all of us, those who teach and those who are students alike, because we're all in the Word. And sometimes the smoke of spiritual conflict hangs over the place. We need your prayers. We value your prayers. And, of course, the welcome mat is always out. We'd love to have you come and visit us anytime. Ideally, come when things are in full operation, and you can see, meet some of the faculty. We have a wonderful campus, but as you know, the school is not bricks and mortar, it's people. And God's brought together a very uncommon group of people to fulfill the ministries of Emmaus. We're grateful for that. Specifically, I rush home to the semi-annual meeting of the Board of Trustees tomorrow afternoon and evening and Saturday. And then on Monday, I speak at Student Chapel and then have the tough job of taking off with my wife for Israel. So, you can feel sorry for us the next couple of weeks. We're going to be over in the Holy Land. I teach Bible geography, and I continually have excuses for getting over there. We appreciate your prayers. We value your prayers. And we pray for you and the assemblies that you come from, that the Word of God and the person of Christ will be honored among his people. Now today we're going to start by reading in Hebrews chapter 12. While you're turning there, to say that we're looking at one more of those potential pitfalls of growing older in the faith. We haven't exhausted the subject, mind you. There are more issues on which the Lord has plowed in my heart, but we're going to have one more study here, and this time we're going to be looking at the pitfall of the wrong response to the disciplines of God in life. The pitfall of a wrong response to the disciplines of God in life. Hebrews 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, who, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And have you forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you're without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you're illegitimate children, not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields a peaceful fruit of righteousness. Therefore strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it with tears. Verse 25. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For of those who did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less shall we escape who turn away from him who warns us from heaven. And his voice shook the earth. Then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake thee, not only the earth, but also the heaven. And this expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, as of created things, in order that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. End our reading there. Trust God will bless his word to us. Come back with me in time, a little over 3,000 years, and sit with me on the shady side of the street in the little town of Bethlehem. And we feel a little drowsy in the heat of the day, and watching as very little is happening because it's one of those hot summer days in the Judean highlands, and we're just sort of dozing. And then we look way down the street out of the city, and we see two women coming. They catch our attention because they're quite disheveled. They're obviously very, very poor people. Their clothing is tattered and worn, and each of them carrying some kind of a bag of something on their back, and they come closer and closer and finally enter into the little city of Bethlehem and seem to walk down the street cautiously, looking, wondering, and we see one is older than the other. Well, quite an old lady, and the other is a younger woman. And then we notice that several people sitting around seem to perk up as if recognizing, and finally one of the ladies across the street comes out and says to the older women, "Are you Naomi?" And the older woman answers, "Don't call me Naomi. Don't call me pleasant. Call me bitter. For the Lord has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full. I have come back empty. The Lord has dealt bitterly with me. Don't call me Naomi." You know the story. It's in the book of Ruth. One of the wrong responses to the disciplines of God in life we are going to learn in this passage is bitterness. In current days, I'm thinking of a friend. There was a time when we were like brothers. And even though we live hundreds of miles apart, from time to time our paths cross. And when I meet this guy in the first few moments, it's like meeting a brother, a long-lost friend. Because we only see each other occasionally. But I confess, after spending 30 minutes to an hour with him, I almost feel like I need to run, back away, get a breath of air. He is so negative. Nothing is right. The world is wrong. The assemblies are wrong. The people around him are wrong. He is so negative that I almost feel like I have to go take a bath after I talk to him. Well, he's not living in sin. He's active in some Christian things. But the negativism just exudes. And everybody who gets near him is sort of overwhelmed by the negativism. There are wrong responses, I believe, to the disciplines of God in life. And as I see it in Hebrews chapter 12, the writer here is laying them out for us, and also, fortunately, telling us how to avoid the pitfalls of the wrong response to the disciplines of God in life. Think with me about the letter to the Hebrews, written in that first century, written to people who had been saved, apparently, out of a Jewish background, who apparently, in the flush of their newfound salvation, had identified themselves as Christians, and thus been cut off from many times relatives or former friends who were in Judaism, and apparently the pressures of life, and perhaps even persecutions of life in the empire in that first century, they were beginning to think maybe they made the wrong move and contemplate the idea of going back into their Judaism. And the Spirit of God moved the writer of this letter to write to them and to say to them, look, Jesus Christ is better than the angels, all of those angels that mediated with your forefathers in Israel. In fact, he's better than Adam. In fact, he's superior to Moses. The fact of the matter is he is superior to Aaron. And the priesthood of Christ is superior to the Levitical priesthood. And the sacrifice of Christ is superior to the Levitical sacrifices. In fact, the principle of faith and grace is superior to the principles of law and works. In fact, if you want to really see the heart of God, look at his hall of fame. Here are men and women of past generations who, even though they lived under the law, the thing that brought pleasure to the heart of God in their lives was their faith. And so in chapter 11, we have God's hall of fame, in which he presents to us men and women from the past who, in their lives, demonstrated sometimes even feeble faith, sometimes faith that is not even seen in the Old Testament narrative too well. But God saw it in their hearts. And while without faith it is impossible to please God, even a spark of faith in our lives brings pleasure to his heart. And so he unfolds before us God's hall of fame in chapter 11, demonstrating that the principles of faith and grace are immeasurably superior to the principles of law and works. Notice, by the way, an important feature in this chapter, and it's easy to miss it when you read through it, because we're so caught up and thrilled with all of these expressions. By faith, Abraham. By faith, Sarah. By faith, by faith. And some wonderful things were accomplished. Look at verse 33. They conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lies. Wow! But don't miss the pivotal key in verse 35. And others. Tortured. Experienced mockings, scourgings, chains, imprisonment, stoned, sawn asunder, put to death with the sword, destitute, they wandered like animals in the wilderness, wearing the skins of animals, fearing for their life. See, that's the other side of the coin. But notice the language of verse 39, and all these having obtained approval through their faith. All. So we're reminded right up front that the life of faith is not always a life of miracle and victory. The life of faith may be the life of persecution, martyrdom, death. But all these, having gained approval through their faith, stand in God's hall of fame. Well, after shocking our minds with that, the writer of the Hebrews comes now right down to the point. Now, how about you? Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, I submit to you that the opening verses of Hebrews 12, the metaphor of the relay race is there. You know what a relay race is like. You have a team now in our country, basically four people, and then you have the baton, just a light kind of stick, a piece of bamboo or something. And at the start, one runner takes off and he's carrying the baton, and around the track he goes, and he comes back and he hands it off to the next runner, and then they go, and then he comes back and they hand it to the next runner, and so. And I think we see in the beginning of Hebrews chapter 12 the language of the relay race. And in essence, what the writer of the Hebrews is saying, look, these people that you've seen in chapter 11 have run their lap of the race. But now the baton is in your hand. You're front and center now. You're the living generation of believers. How will we run our lap of the race? See? And he introduces us here to the school of faith. That's what he's presenting, the superiority of faith and grace over a principle of works and law. And he is telling us that we, like those heroes of the past, are in the school of faith. We're in God's school of faith in this, our lifetime. This is our lap of the race. The baton is in our hand. How will we run? He says some very interesting things here. He tells us, of course, that the world record is held by Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not speaking irreverently here. I'm trying to pull out the metaphorical language of the text. He has set the world record. And if you want to really run your lap of the race well, you look to Jesus. You keep your eye on him. You don't look at the stands and whether they're cheering or jeering. You don't look at the stones that you're running over. You keep your eyes on Jesus Christ, because he has set the record. He holds the world title of the life of faith. And whether it's faith in its simplest, most elementary form, or whether it's faith in its most mature and awesome form, or anywhere else on the continuum, you want to see faith? Look at Christ. Because in his earthly time here, he demonstrated in perfection the life of faith. He is the author, that is, he is the founder, he has laid the simplest pattern, he is the finisher, he excelled to perfection. And anywhere you look in that spectrum, look at Christ. He reminds us, however, that that world record was not set in ideal circumstances. Now, when the Olympics meet and swimmers or runners set world records, everything is just right. They're in the fit of condition. The weather was just right. The circumstances were just right. And in those ideal conditions, maybe they will set a new world record. But this world record, as it were, was not set in ideal circumstances. In fact, he endured great contradiction of sinners. You see, if you're running in the relay race and somebody trips you up or somebody elbows you and slams you into the wall, you don't end up setting a world record. Everything has to be just ideal to set that world. But with Christ, it was different. He set that perfect record of the life of faith in great hostility of sinners. See? And so cheer up, he says. You haven't seen the worst. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Cheer up, it could be worse. You could be dead. How's that for a word of cheer? You could be a martyr already. The fact that you're here means you haven't shed your blood. So don't give us a sob story. It could be worse. See? So keep your eyes on Jesus Christ. He is the author, the finisher, the pioneer, the perfecter of faith. And the fact of the matter is, he says, you're in God's school of faith. And God is at work in your life, and his disciplines are important to recognize. He brings a quotation out of the Old Testament, verses 5 and 6. True both then and now. And he speaks to us as his children. My son, do not lightly regard the disciplines of God or faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines and scourges every son whom he receives. Now notice several things. First of all, this word discipline appears here. The Greek word is the word pedagogue, child training. In the New Testament, the term concept of discipline may be one of two words. Either it's the word for child training, from which we get our English word pedagogy, or it's the word for discipling, from which we get our word disciple. Mathetes is the root of that word. Here's an appeal, because we use the word in our English language today differently than the Bible uses it. In the Scriptures, discipline is always a positive concept, and it is not synonymous with punishment. Let you in on a pet peeve. I have a pet peeve that we tend to pick up the contemporary rather than the biblical use of the word discipline. For example, when we study 1 Corinthians 5, we talk about church discipline. The Bible doesn't use the word that way. Because 1 Corinthians 5 is talking about punishment. It's talking about putting a man out. See? But we use the word church discipline. When parents say, I'm going to discipline my child, what are they talking about? They're about swatting him on the bottom. Biblically speaking, however, the word discipline is a positive concept. It's either child training or it's discipling. In fact, our English word discipline has the same root as disciple. I think parents would be well off if they realized that to discipline your children is to disciple them. Now, there is a need for punishment. That's another subject. We'll talk about that. But the Bible emphasizes the positive nature of discipline. In the Scriptures, discipline is a personalized teaching-learning relationship. Now, this is a rather formal teaching session here with you and my class of students at the college. That's a formal kind of teaching. That's the Greek word didaskalos. But this word mathetes, this word discipling, is more of a personal kind of teaching. It's more of the one-on-one. Have you ever discipled somebody? How many of you discipled somebody? I'd like to see more. How many of you have ever been discipled? Well, you disciple said, what do? Smack them around? No, you don't. We don't associate that with discipling. You establish a personal relationship. You meet them for lunch. You meet them in the early evening. You open the Scriptures together. You talk with them. You pray together. You encourage them. You nudge them along the way. That's discipling. That's discipline. Discipline in the Scriptures is a positive concept. It's a teaching-learning relationship. In teaching, in relationship. And the emphasis in this passage now, as the writer brings us along, is, look, we are in the school of faith. We are being discipled. We are being disciplined by our God. He has brought us into a teaching-learning relationship with Himself. See? Now he goes on to say, He may need to reprove you, verse 5. Now that's a different word. That's the swat on the bottom. Pow! See? Straighten up, young man, or whatever the father may say. That's the swat on the bottom. And sometimes, because of our nature, that's necessary too. See? As I see it, and particularly when I talk to parents about a biblical attitude toward child rearing, if a child violates the relationship of discipline and the standards of discipline, then that becomes a time for punishment. And there is a place for the swat on the bottom, see? The corrective reproof. The writer of the Hebrews also goes on to talk about scourging. Ooh, that's the third degree. I mean, that's really the third degree. Now, you know that in the first century, the scourge was a Roman way of treating people. It was a beating. In fact, Tacitus, a Roman historian, tells us about half the people the Rome scourged died as a result of it. That's a pretty severe beating. And so what the writer of the Hebrews says is, look, basically, God brings us into His disciplines, into a teaching-learning relationship. And that's His major purpose. If He needs to, He'll swat us on the bottom, or He may even need to scourge. And I want to tell you by experience, that's no fun, folks. And I don't recommend it. And I won't frustrate you by telling you the story, but there was a period of my life when I tried to run from God. If you belong to Him, He won't let you do it. I tell you that. Remember what the psalmist said? I take the wings of the morning and fly to the uttermost parts of the earth. You're there. Can't get away from God. He said, though I take up my bed in hell. I thought I'd done that one time. Where? You're there. You can't run from God. And if you're His child, don't fight it. The gifts and the callings of God are without repentance. And if He needs to, He will even scourge. But back to the theme. He tells us in verse 7, that is for discipline you endure. God is dealing with you as sons. Why do you think God left you here after you got saved? The moment you trusted Christ, you were ready for heaven. He could have whisked you right on to glory. But He's left you here. He's left me here. Why? We're in the school of God. We're in the school of faith. His disciplines are being carried out. His teaching, learning, ministry to us is being carried out. And what son is there whom He does not discipline? Now I know that, if you were writing this today, you'd probably have to use different language. Because we live in an undisciplined society. I believe that our methods of child rearing in the church are one of the greatest marks of our worldliness. We've totally missed it, folks. We raise our children just like the world. We are an undisciplined society. But you see, he's writing in a context where that was not so. And so he says, what child, son is there whose father doesn't discipline? The obvious answer is that there are no spoiled brats in the family of God. If you're in the family, you're being disciplined by Him. And he says in verse 8, and if you're not disciplined by God, if you can do your own thing and get by with it, you're not in the family. So don't run away from here and say, Dan Smith told me I'm not saved. That's not my prerogative. I'm just telling you what the Scriptures say. If you can live like you want and go your own merry way and do your thing and be heedless of the hand of... You're not really in the family, because every true child of God is brought under the disciplines of a faithful Heavenly Father. And He's a good old-fashioned Father, and He disciplines every child in His family. Every. Did you get that? Every child in His family. That's how serious He is about this business. And then in verses 9, we're introduced to the reasons why. It's very gracious of God. Now, a parent doesn't have to do this. You know, a parent can just say to a child, do this, Because I'm the mama, that's why, or whatever, you see. We don't really have to explain. Now, psychologists tell us, obviously, you do. But we really don't have to explain. In fact, many children at young age don't even understand why the parents do some of the things and expect some of the things they do. But God graciously tells us why He does this, why He brings every child into a disciplinary relationship with Himself. Notice firstly, He says, that we might be subject to the Father of spirits and live. We might learn to submit ourselves to our Heavenly Father and really live. Now, I know that our humanistic culture says, if you want to really live, just be your own person, do your own thing, assert yourself, express yourself, please yourself, live for yourself. The Bible says that's slavery. And the darkest of idolatry, according to Romans chapter 2, is the idolatry of self. It's the idolatry of our Western world. You want to really live? Learn to submit yourself to your Heavenly Father. And you'll really live. Second reason, verse 10. The second reason why He does this is that we may share His holiness. Because that's for our good. Remember, He's in the business of changing us from the likeness of Adam to the likeness of Christ. Is that for our good? You better believe it. And the second reason is not only that we will learn to submit ourselves to our Father in obedience and reverence and really live, but that He can accomplish that change in our lives and even bring us to share His own holiness. Make us like Himself. Make us like Christ. And the third reason is given in verse 11, as so that He may produce fruit in us. And if we submit to His disciplines, that will yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness. So there are the three great reasons why He brings us into the school of faith. That we may learn to submit to Him and really live, that we may share His holiness, and that He may produce fruit in us. Pretty good reasons why He brings us, His children, all of us, into a teaching, learning, disciplinary relationship with Himself. And then we come to the wonderful part that tells us what to do about this. But just for the sake of our subject, let's skip down to verse 15. See to it. Now here are the wrong responses. I don't want to take a lot of time here. I just want to point them out. Remember, these are the things we're concerned about now. Wrong response about to the disciplines of God. God is at work in our lives. And through all of the fabric and the warp and the whoop of life, God is at work. The theme of this passage is Romans 8:28. In all things, God is at work. In all things. He's got your life under control. And whether it's something He brings or whether it's something He allows, we may never know. But in all of the fabric of life, in the ups and the downs, what we call good and bad, through the whole maze of life, God is at work. For your good and for His glory. And we need to trust Him in that. That's the theme of this passage. But there are some wrong responses. And He uses a good old expression. I guess maybe the expression to me is a good old expression because probably my father and others got it right out of the scripture. See to it that. How many times did my dad tell me that? Dan, there's a fence that needs fixing on the other side of that pasture. You need to go over and fix it and see to it that you don't dally around in the creek and fish for crawdads. Because he knew I liked to fish, you see. See to it that. And the writer of the Hebrews uses this kind of expression here. First of all, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. Oh, there's one of those wrong responses to the disciplines of God in life. And sometimes when things are difficult and sometimes when the pressure is on, and issues in life are hammering us around and we don't fully understand it. One of the wrong responses is to come short of the grace of God, to fail to obtain, the Revised puts it, the grace of God. It's possible in the face of the pressures and the vicissitudes of life to become really hard-minded, legalistic, and reduce life to a set of rules and regulations. You see, the scriptures say, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. How did you receive it? The principle of grace. You didn't deserve salvation to begin with. Neither did I. Now, how do we continue on? The same principle. God doesn't change the terms. You got saved by grace through faith. How do you walk? You walk by grace through faith. Don't lose the grace principle in life. It's easy to get hard-minded and to try to boil life down to a bunch of cut-and-dried regulations and find satisfaction in living in a straitjacket. No, 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 no. That's not the right response to the grace of, to the disciplines of God in life. Notice the second wrong response. Not only see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, but see to it that no root of bitterness springs up. Oh, there's Naomi. What is bitterness? Bitterness is stale anger. It's residual anger. And there are things in life that happen that are really against you. And life does deal you a bad hand sometimes. And people will do bad things against you. And employers will put you to the door with a pink slip. It's not all fun. But, and things will make us angry. In fact, there are things that ought to make a righteous person angry. Paul says to the Ephesians, be angry, but don't sin in your anger. And don't sleep on it, and don't give place to the... There are things that ought to make a believer angry. But you see, we can be sinned against, and we can be cromped on in that, and be wronged by life, even by friends sometimes. But we can become wrong in our response. And when anger seethes and boils in my person, and I brood on it and I sleep on it, pretty soon that little root of bitterness springs up, and it's like a jungle in my life. Have you ever seen these jars in which they contain some green stuff that's growing, and pretty soon the whole thing is filled? It's just a jar full of vegetation. The little things spring up. Some people are like that. They were angered. Maybe what happened to begin with was really an evil thing done against them. It made them angry, made them upset. But their problem was they didn't handle it biblically, and they slept on it, they brooded over it, and this little root of anger sprung up until it's a virtual jungle in their lives, and everybody they touch is in some way defiled by their bitterness. Wrong responses to the grace of God. And friends, sometimes life will deal you a bad hand. And there are injuries, there are illnesses. I've got a friend who was sitting waiting for a left turn. In fact, the car behind him was a police officer who said he was absolutely in the right. And a drunk came through that red light and plowed into the side of him, mangled his leg, and for the rest of his life he'll limp around on an artificial leg. They had to cut it off. Life does deal you a bad hand sometimes. But the response of anger that you brood over and you nurture and you say, that's not the right response. See to it that no root of bitterness spring up. Because eventually many will be defiled. Every life you touch will be defiled by your bitterness. Third wrong response. See to it that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau. Ha ha. He sold himself and his posterity out spiritually for a single bowl of stew. Not too smart, folks. Why? Impulsiveness. Now, our world teaches us to live like this. Just do it. Just do it. Fly by the seat of your pants. Whatever. That's the philosophy of our... Wait, says the scripture. Impulse that's heedless of moral and spiritual guidelines in life can be disastrous. Don't be an Esau. That's not the right response to the disciplines of God. And you may be hungry, and the stew may look good, but don't sell yourself and your posterity out in a moment of impulse, whatever you do. Don't live impulsively, even though your culture teaches you to do it. It's a wrong response to the disciplines of God. The life of expedience and impulse is not the way to go. Fourth wrong response, verse 25. And whatever you do, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Whatever you do, don't let your Bible accumulate dust. Whatever you do, don't neglect the voice of God. Whatever you do, and life may get difficult, and illness and problems and difficulties may come, or good times and prospering, and you may have the world by the tail with a downhill pull, whatever it may be. Don't neglect your Bible, friend. Above all, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. And he is speaking. The Word of God is living. It's powerful. And if you haven't had him speak to you in the base of your scriptures, you got a problem, friend. You've got a problem. Because he is speaking. So don't turn your hearing aid off to God. The wrong responses to the disciplines of God in life. Don't lose the grace principle. Don't let bitterness spring up, defile your life and everybody that you touch. Don't become impulsive and heedless of moral and ethical standards from the Scripture. And whatever you do, don't shut your Bible. Don't turn God's Word off. Whatever you do. But fortunately, well, we need to hurry. Fortunately, there are some wonderful expressions in this passage to tell us how to avoid these pitfalls. Look with me, if you will. First of all, verse 7, it is for discipline that you endure. God is dealing you with sons. First of all, we recognize what's going on. We recognize that God is at work in our lives. The parallel scripture is Peter's statement, 1 Peter 5, submit yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God. You know, it's wonderful to live with the hand of God. It's wonderful to recognize the hand of God in your life. And if we don't see the hand of God, if we don't see the dealings of God in our lives, we've missed something very fundamental, folks. Now, I know that in our technological society, we've lost a lot of that, you see? There was a time in Western history when everything had a religious meaning. When it thundered, the angels are bowling. When the lightning flashed, ooh, God's throwing thunderbolts at us. And now we're too wise. We're too educated. We know why it thunders, because of the ionic transference of and so everything now has become profane. Be careful, folks. If you don't live in the consciousness of the hand of God on your life, you're going to miss something very, very important. We are children in his family. And he has brought us into a relationship with himself, and like a good father, he is at work grooming and nurturing our lives and bringing us along because he wants us to really live, and we want us to be like him, and he wants to produce fruit in us. So number one, recognize that God is at work in your life. And we are in the school of faith. We live under the disciplines of a faithful Heavenly Father. Second thing, verse 9. Again, recognize the fact, he says, that our earthly fathers disciplined us and we learned to respect them. I take that to mean that if I as a father don't discipline my children, they won't learn to respect me. Check it out for yourself. But the point is this. In faithful disciplining of children, respect is the logical, the natural response. So, point number two, to avoid the wrong responses of the disciplines of God in life, learn to submit yourself to God in reverence and respect. That's what our Lord Jesus did when he said, Father, not my will, but thine be done. See? There he was, submitting himself in reverence to his Father. Live like that. Third answer, verse 11. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. You see, discipline involves pressure. Discipline involves force. Discipline involves giving direction to that life. And I've already told you that one of the greatest shocks of my life is when I realized that the greatest negative factor in my kids' lives would be the nature I passed on to them. Kind of frightening to think that. And to feel the responsibility, as verse 11 says, of being God's instrument to discipline those lives in, to nurture them in the right direction, to restrict the wrong things and to push and coerce and to demand and expect and model the right things. That's discipline. And the writer of the Hebrews says here in verse 11, it isn't always fun. We live in a culture that says life should be fun. There's an electronic church out there that's preaching a gospel of health and wealth. It should always be fun, right? No, not so, says the Hebrews. It's not always going to be fun. But there is a difference to those who have been trained by it. And if you want to avoid the wrong responses to the disciplines of God, let him train you. Let him work. Learn to obey. Submit. Respect. The world says, assert yourself. The Bible says, submit yourself under the mighty hand of God. Next point, verse 12. Strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. Talking about exercise. Now we're in the gymnasium. See? Now we're doing the push-ups. Now we're lifting the weights. You've had an injury, so what do they do? What do these physical therapists do? Many of you may know that. They will get you involved in exercises. See? It's healthy for you. It may hurt. Right? Whoo! When they took my leg out of that cast, the first steps I took on that ankle, oh, did they hurt? See? Getting the use back, sometimes it's not easy. But, says the writer of the Hebrews, we strengthen the hands that are weak. We strengthen the knees that are feeble. You exercise. You don't throw in the sponge. You don't become a spiritual couch potato. Stay with it, friend. Serve the Lord with gladness. Keep your muscles in tone, spiritually. See? Next point, verse 13. And make straight paths for your feet, so that which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. You see, God's for us. He's not against us. You know what I think about when I think of this 13th verse? Have you ever watched curling? Curling is to me, a Canadian sport. It's probably in the old world too, but they have, it's like bowling on ice, you know, and they slide these stones on ice. But the one that really intrigues me is the guy who is out there with the broom. You see, now once you have let that stone go, you don't dare touch it. See, you have to have the skill to slide it into a winning position there. But your partner can take a broom and sweep in front of your stone. Why? To get those little bits of ice out of the way so that maybe that stone will follow this course rather than just slide straight in and hit something. And so there he is, helping you out by sweeping madly in front of your stone. Why? Because he wants to help guide that stone in the right way. So he's sweeping like crazy. There are a lot of ways to illustrate this verse 13. I think of people. I have seen, for example, our brother who comes in the wheelchair. I've seen people move chairs away. Why? So he can get in. See? We do that kind of thing very naturally. You make straight paths for your feet. If you want people to go the right direction, and maybe they are a little bit weak, or maybe they are struggling, the best thing to do is get the chair out of the way. See? Move the rope so it doesn't trip them up. There are many things that we could do to help each other in the path of righteousness. I remember there were days when my kids were... Oh, we're out of time. When my kids were the only ones at prayer meeting for many, many, many long period of time. And people would come and pat them on the head and say, "Oh, you poor dears, it's so late." And I'd want to grab them and say, "Don't work against me! Your kids are at home. They've probably watched 15 murders while we're here. I'd rather have my kids here at the prayer meeting." I didn't say that. That's not popular. You don't win friends and influence people that way. But at least I'd want to say, "Don't work against me." By pitying my children for having to stay up so late at prayer meeting, help me, please. Pat them on the head and say, "It's nice to see you here, Johnny." I'd like that. See? Make straight paths. We need to help one another. We need to encourage one another in the things of Christ. And we don't sit by and let people go down the tube. We reach in and help if we can. And we need that kind of help, lest we respond wrongly to the disciplines of God in life. And so you pull up your chair alongside the hospital bed where somebody's hurting, and you say, "Look, friend, I want you to know that I don't understand all that's going on, and I don't want to play doctor, and I don't want to play prophet. But God is at work in your life, and He hasn't forgotten." And I turn them back to Genesis 39, and I see Joseph going off to prison because somebody lied about him. What's the next statement? "But the Lord was with him." And the clearest statements made in the life of Joseph about the presence of God were in the darkest hours of his life. "But the Lord was with him." So I sit by that hospital bed and I say, "Brother or sister, I know you're hurting. I'm praying for you. But you need to know that the Lord is here. He's with you. He will not leave you or forsake you." We need to make straight paths for the feet. We need to do some fast sweeping sometimes, folks. And even though it may be just little grains of ice we're moving, maybe we can help the course of that life, because God is at work. God is at work. One more, verse 14. "And pursue peace with those of like precious faith." Well, it's bigger than that. With all men. Oh, boy. Really, Lord? Even those unsaved neighbors of mine? "Why, that man leaves his TV on at night and he turns up his stereo." Pursue peace with all men and pursue sanctification, God's work in setting your life apart from sin and for Himself. Pursue peace. Blessed are the peacemakers. I'm going to tell you folks, there's enough war in this world to go around. The people of God don't have to perpetrate it. Blessed are the peacemakers. I love the thought of the man who prays and thank you, God, for peace in our family. It's one of the ways to avoid the wrong responses to the disciplines of life. To be committed to be a peacemaker. And to minister to others as one in whose life that progressive sanctification is going on. That life that takes the position that says, I am not a finished product, I've got a long way to go, but God is at work in my life, and I'm committed to submit myself to His Word and His authority, and let Him do whatever He wants to do to make me like Christ. And I conclude with one reminder. It is evident as I read through the Scriptures that some of the things that God needs to do to change us from the likeness of Adam to the likeness of Christ, some of the things involve adversity and struggle and even pain. But He will stop at nothing. But cheer up, folks. Whatever He needs to accomplish through adversity, He has to do it here, because there will be no mercy over there, you see. So whatever of Christ's likeness He needs to accomplish in your life and mine through adversity, He's got to do it here. So when you're hurting, lean hard. When you're sick, pray hard. But don't turn away to the wall and shut Him off. And don't shut His Word off. And don't become a bitter person. And don't become impulsive and heedless of moral guidelines in life. And don't lose the grace principle. Those are not the right responses to the disciplines of God. Live as one in whose life the Heavenly Father is at work. Cultivate that communion with the Father in heaven who is determined to make us really live, who is determined to make us like His Son, who is determined to produce fruit in us, and we submit to Him, and we help and encourage one another, and we live in obedience to His truth. Even when it hurts. Because He is a good Father. He is an old-fashioned Father. And He's got every true child in a disciplinary relationship with Himself, and He's serious about this. He may need to slot you in the bottom. He may even need to scourge, but He's gonna do it. So don't fight it. Trust Him. And obey Him. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust, lean hard, and obey. Father, thank You that You're a good Father. Thank You that You bring every true child into a very wonderful and intimate discipling relationship with Yourself. Thank You that You've told us that Your great purpose is for us to make us really live, to make us like Christ, to produce fruit in us. Give us, we pray, Father, the wisdom, the spiritual wisdom, to submit ourselves to Your work in our lives, to lean hard when the going is tough, to help and encourage one another, to a life of faith and obedience, that we may not fall into the wrong responses of the disciplines of God in life. Thank You,
Heavenly Father, that you're a good Father and a loving Father and a determined Father and a holy Father and our Father. We thank you in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.